Danny, thanks so much for reading. And as we often say here, do keep the text open. I'm going to be referring to that as we go through our time together. And if you haven't clocked as well, there may be useful just to flick over the server sheet and you'll see an outline of where we're going for our time together. Well, we've prayed, we've heard the Bible read, so I'm going to dive straight in. I think one of the biggest surprises that we come to in the Gospels generally, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that lots of people meet Jesus and yet remain unchanged. That seems really strange. I mean, Jesus was a sensational figure. He attracted huge crowds, performed impressive miracles. He did them publicly. They weren't done in secret. People see Jesus do these things, sometimes many, many people, sometimes thousands of people. And yet, lots and lots of those people, nearly everyone it would seem, doesn't end up believing, remains unconverted, unconvinced. And it raises the question, I put it there on the handout, why doesn't everyone who meets Jesus back in the Gospels believe? Why do some people not believe in Jesus? And I don't think it's just a sort of question that's interesting in terms of its academic setting, the historical idea. It has an important outworking in our lives today, of course. I mean, you might reasonably think, I mean, if somehow I could go back in time and see Jesus, any doubts that I have will be overturned. Or maybe more poignantly, you might think, well, you know, my friends, my family, my colleagues, imagine if I could take my team, you know, Danae's team, and sort of instead of going off to Paris, you could take them back, imagine that, to Jesus' time, to Nazareth, to see some of the miracles in Galilee. I mean, how could people resist if they were actually to see Jesus open the eyes of a blind man, raise a man from the dead? I mean, a man who's been in the tomb for 4 days, called out, walking, fully alive. I mean, surely you would reason that would do the trick. Well, our passage today gives the answer to that question. You see, even though people see, even though people interact, even though they witness firsthand Jesus doing miraculous stuff, it doesn't necessarily mean they believe. Why not? John gives us two answers to that question. I think it's fair to say, whilst we get the two answers laid out really clearly in our passage today, it's fair to say that everywhere you cut the Bible, you will find the same two answers laid out, often in parallel passages, sometimes even in parallel verses. These are the two answers given as to why lots of people or anyone doesn't necessarily believe. In Jesus' day, people didn't want to believe, firstly, and then secondly, people weren't able to believe. We'll consider both, and I hope that will help to shed some further light on this very important subject. Why didn't people believe? Well, they didn't want to believe, first answer. You see that in verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. It's so strange, isn't it? Because in Jesus' day, of course, they'd had a lot of evidence. One of the least quoted verses, I think, in John's gospel is the very last verse of his gospel. So just keep your fingers in John 12 and flick right to the end, chapter 21, verse 25. John makes a little closing comment, 21:25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. In other words, Jesus did so much stuff, John's saying, I can't even begin to capture how amazing that stuff was. It just couldn't be written down. Look at verse 37 again in chapter 12. Though Jesus had done so many signs before them. We're aware of some of those signs, I've just quoted them, but I guess Jesus did lots of other stuff too that they would have seen that's not written down. They still did not believe. You see, they didn't want to. And again, just to really make this sort of clear in terms of the issue, I mean, why wouldn't multiple, undeniable, impressive miracles convince people? Well, John anticipates that question. He wants us to be asking that question. He's just set it up. And rather than giving us his own interpretation, his own answer, he very simply quotes from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, of course, was writing 700 years before Jesus. And what John tells us is this issue of people not believing is what Isaiah spoke about 700 years before. So John says, people saw Jesus do lots of miracles. They don't want to believe. Have a look at chapter 12, verse 38 of John. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So there you go. There's the answer. That is why people didn't want to believe. I hope that's really clear now. Well, if you're anything like me, you're thinking, what on earth is John going on about? That's no clearer at all. It's all very well to quote from an Old Testament prophet, but all he's done is confuse the issue, because I now don't really know what he's going on about at all. I certainly don't feel I know the answer to the question. And that's, of course, because John assumes that we will understand the context that Isaiah was speaking in. So to make things easy, given that it's August and everyone's still thinking about holidays, I thought I'd quote, rather than having to turn to Isaiah, you've got it there on the handout. Do you see? Isaiah chapter 53. So you only have to glance down a little bit on your handout and you'll see where this quote has been taken from. Isaiah 53, who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, that's the quote, of course, isn't it, from John chapter 12. And that expression, the arm of the Lord, well, that's just a reference to God's supernatural power. His arm is his power, his strength. That's seen in many ways. Usually when God sort of acts in very visible ways, it's done supernaturally. In other words, God's supernatural intervention in the world. And so, what Isaiah is doing, Isaiah is speaking about a time one day when even though people will one day see God's supernatural intervention in the world, it doesn't mean that they will believe. And Isaiah explains now why that is. So here's the answer to our question. Look at verse 2 of that quote, Isaiah 53, verse 2. For he grew up before them like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Here's the answer to our question. People saw Jesus doing these things, but he just wasn't very impressive. He wasn't the sort of character that people were expecting, in their opinion. People didn't want to believe back then. People don't want to believe today. Because Jesus doesn't present as special enough. I mean, he'd just grown up before them, as Isaiah said. He grew up before them like a young plant, just like everybody else. Jesus went to Nazareth Primary School, just like every other kid. There was nothing special about the school. He was too ordinary. His parents, Mary and Joseph, I mean, they were nice enough. There was nothing special about them. Joseph was just a carpenter. He didn't stand out. He blended in. Jesus, no doubt, was a trainee carpenter. He wasn't majestic. He certainly wasn't grabbing people's attention. Some people saw that Jesus, that they knew really well, do some impressive stuff, miracles, and it just didn't make sense to them. It was too out of place. I mean, he was from Nazareth, for goodness sake. As Nathanael, one of Jesus' disciples, in chapter 1 of John's Gospel says, as he's hearing about this so-called Messiah coming from Nazareth, and he sort of says, I mean, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It'd be like today meeting some great celebrity that had come from Croydon. You just wouldn't happen, would it? You know, you've got to come from somewhere special. You don't just wander in from some tram on Croydon and be impressive to everybody. Imagine there's some sort of celebrity walks into the room. I'm really sorry if you're from Croydon, okay? I thought it was a safe place, just in case you've come in from Croydon. You know, I hope you realize it was just meant to be a little bit of rhetoric. Anyway, imagine if somebody really famous walks into our room today, joins us. And you sort of think, you know, some people are really impressed and think, oh, wow, yeah, so-and-so. But you know better because you happen to have seen this individual, not realizing that they're famous, you happen to have seen this individual grow up. You saw them sort of argue with their siblings and take out the rubbish and just be really human and boring and normal. And you just think, why are they getting so excited about this guy? I know what he's like. It happened actually sort of here. I guess this is more at my expense than anybody else's, so I'll tell the story. But we were sort of working away. As people know, we've got this coffee shop here. Lots of people come into the coffee shop. We've had all sorts of people, most of whom I've never heard of, that have come in here over the years. And there was a little bit of chatter by some of the baristas one day because somebody really well-known was having coffee. And I thought, well, who is this guy? And they told me his name. I sort of forgot his name straight away. Well, what has he done? What makes him famous? And they said all sorts of stuff, including the one fact I remembered was, well, he's currently acting in some Shakespeare play. That was the fact. So I reported this back to the family. Yeah, we had somebody famous, and you know, he's doing some Shakespeare thing. And everyone said, oh, well, who was it? I can't remember, some Shakespeare thing. They dismissed it. They then found out, the girls of my family found out, that it was Jonathan Bailey. Now, does that make sense to people? Put it up your hand if you've heard of Jonathan Bailey. Okay, not many people, so I'm in the majority. I can understand, you know, not many people, but a few of you know who Jonathan Bailey is. And suddenly the girl said, Dad, you didn't tell us it was Jonathan Bailey, you know, some famous guy. I think, yeah, but that's because he was just a sort of normal guy with a couple of groupies having coffee. Why was I meant to notice anything special? And that's the point that's going on here. Why won't people believe in Jesus? His ordinary humanity was a stumbling block. Jesus did not back then and does not today have the majesty and glory and prestige that lots of people want. He's just not impressive enough. I mean, people sometimes say things like, well, if Jesus was really the most important person to have ever lived, why didn't he make himself a little bit more obvious? Why won't he just light up the sky and declare to everybody who he is? And so people create excuses. And of course, the excuses that we create, they come from our own sort of stubborn arrogance, more concerned with things of this world. We associate people in this world with things that we find impressive in this world. And Jesus doesn't tick those boxes. Humanity is not generally impressed with this type of human savior. Humanity is too proud to have this type of human savior. This was a really, really important lesson for John's first readers to grasp. Remember, this is towards the end of Jesus' public ministry. They absolutely needed to know this. Why? Because right now, despite 2 years of doing miracles and doing amazing teaching, how many people believed? Well, 12, questionably at this stage. They're pretty weak. They're about to turn their back on him. He's got 12 who are sort of sticking with him. One who's about to quite literally stick a knife in him. Doesn't look very impressive, does it? I mean, Jesus' first disciples might have easily thought the whole mission is on the brink of failure. So it was really important that they understood. And Jesus explains, of course, as he fulfills this text. John lays it out very clearly for us. People saw and heard, they didn't want to believe. And here's the sort of crucial bit of application from this first point. They didn't want to believe, and therefore, if you're writing notes, make a note of this. They only have themselves to blame. I hope that's really clear. They didn't want to believe, so they're culpable. They didn't want to believe, so they can only blame themselves in the end for not believing. That's crucial. But John also gives a second answer. They weren't able to believe. Look at verse 39 in our text. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Well, the fact that people do not believe is not outside God's sovereign plan. Human beings are not walking around as robots making decisions without any sort of connection to God. They're not acting independently of God. Verse 40 remains true. God has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart. That helps to explain some of the reaction that we see in people. It is like sometimes speaking, as a minister, I find this acutely when I'm speaking to people that I meet for the first time or who ask me a question about Christianity. It is like speaking to some people who just have no comprehension. And I'm sure we've all had that experience if we tried to explain our faith. God has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart. And again, there's this quote from Isaiah to help us understand this. This time, we won't bother turning to it. Let me just explain very briefly the context of this. This comes right from the beginning of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. And it's the time when Isaiah is commissioned by God to go and take the good news, the gospel, the revelation of the time about God out to the people. But even as Isaiah is told to go out and speak, he's told that everybody who hears him is blind, is deaf, is spiritually dead. So it's quite a hard mission that Isaiah was given. He was told, go and tell them wonderful things about me, God says, but they won't understand you. They won't hear you. Your words won't make any sense, but I still want you to go and tell them. And now look at John 12, verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his, that is Jesus' glory, and spoke of him. In other words, Isaiah foretold what Jesus would be like and what Jesus would one day do. And here in John's gospel, Jesus is doing it. So just to put that into the situation, here is Jesus going around teaching people. Here is Jesus going around performing miracles. And as he's doing it, God is at work, blinding their hearts, hardening their hearts, making it impossible for them to understand or comprehend what Jesus is doing. Now, I realize that immediately raises a lot of questions. And that's why we've had the theme of this service, the infinite wisdom of God. We think, well, we'd do that better. We think, well, why do you do that, God? We think we know best. So let's just stay with God's reasoning on this. What we're dealing with here, we might call those who weren't able to believe. We might call this a divine blinding. People at this stage not able to turn and be healed. Now, crucially, for them at this stage, for our friends who are like this, our colleagues, people like that, it doesn't mean it's the end of the road. It is the situation that we find ourselves in often. It doesn't mean it's the last word. So that's important to note. But anyway, let's just draw this all together and try and draw some conclusions. Why wouldn't the people believe? Two answers that we've looked at. One, people didn't want to believe. Stubborn, proud people, full of excuses. Jesus isn't impressive enough, doesn't tick the right boxes. We just don't want to believe. But also, people weren't able to believe. Second answer, Jesus had blinded them, hardened their hearts. Now, sometimes it's useful as we hold those two truths together, it's useful just to sort of put a label on something. The Bible doesn't use this term, but lots of trusted theologians use the term compatibilism. Compatibilism. And that's, of course, because God's sovereign control is compatible, the Bible tells us, with our human responsibility. That's a really important truth to hold on to. Like I said, every time you get into one of these two truths, God is sovereign, we are responsible, you always find that there are references to both truths together. If you want to read more on this, I'm not going to say more on it now, this scary book that's actually on our bookstore, it's been there for 10 years. I think we might have sold one copy in 10 years, and that wasn't me. There was somebody else who probably, I don't know where they are now. Anyway, this is a scary looking book, but it's really, really brilliant. It's very, very easy to read. Chapter 8, won't take you very long. It'll tell you this. John Frame, who's a brilliant theologian, just tells great stories to help you understand. It's not all sort of technical. You can really, if you want to go a little bit deeper, have a read of that sort of book. You don't really read it cover to cover. You dip into it from time to time on issues. It's brilliant. Have it on your shelves. Anyway, look, let's just try to think about the issues that come as a result of this. Massive theological bear traps inevitably await anyone that will take one truth and ignore the other one. So if you home in on God's sovereignty and ignore responsibility, or home in on just human responsibility and ignore sovereignty. For example, if you start to think that your friend or your colleague, that the only reason that they don't believe is because they don't want to, that is true, they don't want to, but if you think that's the only reason, of course, then you'll start to think that God is not connected to the situation that your friend is in. God remains sovereign. Our friend needs God to soften their heart, even though it is true that he doesn't want to believe. but also the other side of the coin. I mean, if we think the only reason that a friend doesn't believe is because they weren't able to, well, God has hardened their hearts. He can't hear. There's no point. God wants to. Hello. Well, no. We need to remember that every human being is responsible, culpable, will be held to account for the decisions made. That's really important. And so we must seek to be those who persuade stubborn and proud people. That's how we all started. We must persuade people that they're wrong. They must turn and believe in Jesus. And it's just worth observing one other. We're about to go into sort of freewheel all the way home in a moment. But just before that, look at verse 39. Because the would not and the could not are connected by a therefore. You see, people wouldn't believe, therefore they couldn't believe. That's really interesting. And that shows, of course, that God is not acting capriciously or unjustly. God is never hardening morally neutral people. It's crucial to understand. At no point is any member of humanity morally neutral. God hardens people who are rebellious. Let me try and illustrate this, okay? We're in the freewheel home point, okay? We're going all the way downhill from here on in. So you know where we're going. Let me go back in time to William Wilberforce. Back in time. So William Wilberforce, committed Christian, did lots of things back in the day, which were very, you probably heard about, for example, leading the sort of the bill in Parliament that led to the abolition of slavery. All sorts of great things that he did because of the gospel to improve our society, and very much driven by the gospel. Anyway, he was trying to evangelize, to share the gospel with a good friend of his called William Pitt. This was technically William Pitt the Younger, who was going to go on to be Britain's youngest ever prime minister at age 24. At this stage, he was not the prime minister, so he was in his early 20s. And William Wilberforce really wanted to share the gospel with William Pitt. And the way he wanted to do that, he said, look, I know this really brilliant preacher called Richard Cecil. He comes to London all the time. Why don't you, Wilberforce said to Pitt, why don't you come and hear this guy preach? He's great. He'll explain everything I believe, and then you can believe what I believe. Every time Wilberforce asked Pitt, well, there was an excuse. I mean, Pitt was a climbing, ambitious young politician. There were duties of state. There were schedules to keep. There were agendas. He just could never make it. Sorry, I'm busy. Maybe next time. We've all been there. We know the situation. One day, though, to Wilberforce's massive surprise, Pitt said, okay, I'm ready to come to church with you. I'll come and hear this guy. When's he next speaking? So they went. They heard Richard Cecil preach. And during the sermon, during the talk, Wilberforce prayed that Cecil would be at his best. And apparently, according to Wilberforce's testimony, he was not disappointed. Cecil preached a cracking sermon that day, and Wilberforce prayed that his friend's heart would be opened, that he would become a Christian. And in a sense, everything lined up to that end. As the two left the church service together, Pitt turned to Wilberforce and said this, "You know what? I didn't get anything of what that preacher was going on about. It didn't make any sense at all. He just kept going on and on. I didn't understand a thing." And Wilberforce sort of laments, you know, a cracking sermon, the faithful prayers of a good friend. But of course, in the end, God is in control. God had hardened Pitt's heart to the gospel. And he couldn't understand it. It just made no sense, like water off a duck's back. It just straight over his head. But I use this example because I think it really helps to show the human culpability again and again. As he was invited, as he was urged again and again, what did he say? Sorry, can't make it. Sorry, too busy. Sorry, maybe another time. Too busy. He always had a reason to say no. He didn't want to accept. And when finally he had the chance, he wasn't able to accept either. And that's where the text lands. But John doesn't go further on that issue. Instead, he does what we're left having to do. He turns us back to the words of Jesus, because, of course, it's the words of Jesus that can turn a hard heart, an uninterested soul, into a believing soul. And that's our final point. It's not too late to believe today. Now, you remember, this is the end of Jesus' public ministry. Chapter 12 marks the end. Jesus is about to address his disciples in the upper room discourse, and he's about to just speak with his disciples. This is his last public bit of ministry. Last week, I used the image of a closing door. You've got the sort of the hero, the Indiana Jones, sort of running away from the baddie, sort of trying desperately to make it through the door just as it closes. And that's the idea that's going on here. It's repeated again at the end of chapter 12. Time is running out, but it's not too late. There's still an opportunity. And I love the way Jesus really impresses this with his final speech. Look at the way he uses the word whoever three times. Verse 44, verse 45, verse 46. Whoever believes in me. Verse 45, whoever sees me. Verse 46, whoever believes. Do you see? It's open to anybody. It doesn't matter if people supposedly have hard hearts or seem uninterested. Whoever. Anyone can come to Jesus. There's still opportunity. Time has not run out. And Jesus prevents this being some type of sort of academic discussion. This is not abstract, those two subpoints there. Belief in Jesus is belief in God. Okay, Jesus isn't just a prophet, an ambassador. To believe in Jesus is not a step in the right direction. To believe in Jesus is everything. To believe in Jesus, you've arrived. This is God. There is nothing next. That is the goal of the whole of God's plan, to believe in Jesus. You've done it. And second point, to hear Jesus speak is to hear God speak. You see that in verse 49. I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. So do you see? I mean, to hear Jesus' words is to hear God's words. We don't need to go anywhere else. What more reason do we need? And so as we close, I mean, it's interesting because the people in Jesus' day that were hearing this, not the disciples, but everybody else that was hearing this last bit of public ministry, that there was a lot of half-heartedness, a lot of people who really seemed to fear the reaction that they'd get from other men. You see that in verse 42. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And I think that's a relatable idea, isn't it? I mean, I think we see that quite often. We experience that quite often. It's easy believing in Christian stuff when we're with Christian friends or in small groups, maybe being on camp. It's easy lining up with Christian stuff then. Put that faith into the real world, into the context of a fancy business lunch in Paris or wherever it is. Suddenly then it becomes very different, doesn't it? It can be much, much harder. And we care a lot about what other people think. And Jesus is saying here, look, go all in. Not half-hearted faith, go all in. Have a faith that depends fully. Remember, Jesus, it's not a step in the right direction. You're there when you believe in Jesus. It all comes down to that. So let me just close with this illustration. I think this helped me hugely to understand what belief means, what belief actually means. Another example from history, which I think sort of makes the point really strongly. Presbyterian minister by the name of John Patton, and after he was sort of commissioned in Christian work, he went off to some islands called the New Hebrides in the South Pacific. This is back a few hundred years ago now, and as he went off there, I mean, as he arrived, very soon after arriving, he had a wife and a young child. Both his wife and the young child died within 3 months of arriving. Couldn't get any medical help that they needed. But he carried on. He pushed on. He labored on alone. He started to make a few inroads to the communities there. They were really hostile. The islanders were very, very hostile people. They were cannibals. And as a result of this, nobody trusted anyone. There was a culture within the islands of basically being in life for yourself. You slightly had to watch your back in case somebody sort of decided to that they were a bit hungry or something. You know, you needed to be really, really careful. And so as a result, there was no word in the language for trust or for belief. Because nobody trusted anyone, nobody believed anyone. Absolutely no word. So as Patton was trying to translate the gospel into a language that they could understand, he really struggled. How am I going to tell people they need to believe when they don't have a word for it? They have no concept of it. And so Patton spoke to his assistant who was helping him with the language and stuff, one of the locals who he'd befriended. And he said to him as he was working, "What am I doing now?" And the assistant said, "You are sitting at your desk writing." And so Patton then, in his chair, leaned back on two legs and sort of balanced very carefully. So all of his weight was in the chair. And he said to his assistant, "What am I doing now?" And in reply, Patton's assistant said, "You're leaning your whole weight into that chair." And Patton said, "Give me the phrase that translates that in your language." And that's the phrase he used for belief. To lean your full weight into Jesus. That's super helpful, isn't it? When we're tempted to be half-hearted, when we don't fully grasp what belief and trust in Jesus is. And that's where John lands. He doesn't give us lots of different responses. He leaves us as readers to make the right response and to go all in on who he is. So why don't I just give you a moment to think about that, maybe reflect on something that you want to sort of mull on further this week. And then I'll close in a short prayer. So just a moment to reflect on that. Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus, for the gospel. And we pray, Father, that we would be those who have increasing confidence in everything that Jesus has said and done. Protect us, forgive us for sometimes being half-hearted, for fearing man. And may we be those who go all in, trusting you and holding out your words to a world that is hard and uninterested. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.